We've gathered this morning to worship a God who is the true King and the true Shepherd of His people. Let us rejoice this morning to follow Him together. Father, we are grateful for this time now to give. We are thankful for the commission that You have given to us to go to all the nations and make disciples of all people, baptizing them and teaching them everything that Christ has commanded us. And so, Father, we ask that we would be faithful in this. Thank You for the opportunity now to give, to see this cause go forward, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 9 this morning. Matthew 9. So it's my goal, Sunday by Sunday, as we open a text, obviously to explain what the text means. There are times, however, when I open a text and recognize that one of the most important things that I'm going to have to do is explain what the text doesn't mean. We've talked about this before. There is a pervasive tendency, and often well-intentioned, to read the text of Scripture and as much as possible make it about us. I've told you this word that I picked up from a radio guy that I just love, narcegesis, right? Exegesis is about reading what's in the text, reading it out, right? Reading what's already there, reading it out. Eisegesis is reading a new meaning into the text. Narcegesis is reading every text and making it about me, right? It's like a narcissist. And we have a tendency to do this, and I want you to understand, one of the reasons that this is so dangerous is because it's so well-intentioned, right? We read our Bibles, and we know that God is speaking, and when God is speaking, we had best pay attention, and when God is speaking, there's going to be something about us that we are almost always going to be called for comfort or for repentance or something, and so we're trying to read the text with reference to us, and so the danger is we could take every text and make it just about us. This can result in presumption, assuming that a Bible text is about us when it isn't. Now, I observe here, most of the time when we take a Bible verse that's about us, or that isn't about us, and make it about us, it doesn't tend to be verses of judgment. Like, no one's ever misapplying verses of judgment to themselves. They're always verses of blessing and comfort and things along those lines. Make of that what you will. But I've rarely seen someone, man, I really think that verse of judgment's about me. I bring this up here because understanding context is immensely important as we move into chapter 10 here of Matthew. We're picking up this morning at the end of chapter 9. And into chapter 10, and if you've got a red letter edition Bible, you'll see that the majority of chapter 10 is red letters, right? Or if you don't, you can kind of scan through it and you'll see it's mostly the words of Christ. So we've made this observation before that Matthew's gospel has this back and forth sequence. There's an action sequence where it's primarily narrative, it's primarily Matthew telling things that happen. And then the scene will stop for a bit, and we'll have an extended section of Jesus' teaching. So the first major one was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And then these last several weeks, last couple of months, we've been in Matthew 8 and 9. This tremendous action sequence as Jesus goes around the countryside, the northern part of Israel, doing various miracles that are demonstrations of His messianic authority. Here in chapter 10, we have the next major section of Jesus' teaching. And what's going on here, and we'll see this in the text, is Jesus is about to summon His 12 disciples. The text actually refers to them here as the apostles. And He is going to send them out on a mission to Israel to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And when you read chapter 10, and if you will, just, you know, let your eyes scan through there, you'll see all sorts of verses in chapter 10 that could easily be applied to how we're supposed to go out and do the work of missions and ministry today. But there are other verses that maybe don't seem to fit. And we get into a passage like this, and it becomes incredibly important for us to understand the context of what's going on here. was stressing this in Sunday school this morning. So let's just remind ourselves what's going on in Matthew. And I think it's especially relevant. It could connect it even to Palm Sunday, right? So in Sunday school, just at the very end of Sunday school, we're reading in the prophet Micah. And the prophets all have the same message. They come to Israel, who has been a sinful, who has broken covenant with God, and they announce judgment on Israel. Repent of your sins. God's judgment is coming. You're going to be sent into exile. But almost all the other prophets have this note. But one day there is going to be a restoration. Right? That there is going to be a regathering of God's people. That an heir of David will sit on David's throne. And these promises, and I want you to get this, are the necessary backdrop for understanding what's going on as Matthew's gospel opens. That for in our Bibles, Malachi, our last book of the Old Testament, and that one's actually in the right position. It's not only the last book of our Old Testament, but it's the last book chronologically in our Old Testament. There's 400 years of silence between Malachi and the opening of Matthew, where God's people were waiting for this promised restoration, where everything would be set right, where Jerusalem would be exalted as the capital city of the whole world, and an heir of David would sit on the throne. And Matthew's gospel opens, and we noted this when we very first started Matthew, and Matthew says, Jesus, son of Abraham, the son of David. And already what he's doing is creating the expectation that Jesus is the one who is to come and be the heir of David and sit on David's throne and reign forever. And he begins getting up and preaching, and we've looked at this from Matthew 7, 8, and 9, is the indisputable thing about 7, 8, and 9 is the authority of Jesus. He is laying claim in his actions to the authority, the messianic authority. He's the one who raises the dead and gives sight to the blind. He teaches like no one else. He is the one who has the audacity to say, it was said, you shall not kill, but I say to you, right? It was said by God, you shall not kill, but I say, he's claiming to be God. By the time you get to the Palm Sunday scene, the triumphal entry, And I'm not. That's not the sermon this morning, but I want you to get this. I want you to understand the framework of Matthew. The people are acclaiming Jesus. He's the king. Hail, Hosanna to the son of David, right? They're putting the palm branches down. And at that point in the story, I would argue, and we'll see this as Matthew goes on, they have already rejected the kingship of Jesus. Remember, we've seen these scenes, and you can look back at them in 8 and 9. Jesus will heal someone, and he'll say, don't tell anyone, right? And what does the person inevitably do? Tells everyone. The whole countryside hears, and they all come clamoring. This is the crowd that's in Jerusalem. You'll hear sermons sometimes puzzling over the fact that the crowd goes from acclaiming Jesus as the true son of David on Sunday to calling out, crucify him later that same week. I would argue it's because what's going on Sunday, they still don't understand what Jesus is claiming to be. They want the blessings of the kingdom. They want the healings. They want the feedings. They want the raising of the dead, the spectacle, the blessings. But Jesus' message, and we'll see it in the text here, is repent, for the kingdom is at hand. They want the blessings of the kingdom. They do not want the authority of the king. This is what's going on in Matthew. And you have to understand this. And let's dive into the text here. I want that background, that foundation to be in place. Because it's very important to understand that what's going on here in the middle of Matthew is not a mission that we are sent on. Though we're going to see that we can make application of it to our lives. All right? So let's look at the text. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 15 today. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's an important phrase. And healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find one who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." All right, three sections here this morning. We'll start in chapter 9. And the first thing I want you to see, we talked about this briefly last week, is that this is one of the poor chapter breaks in our Bible. I come back to this over and over because it's really important for you when you're sitting down with your Bible and reading it. You need to understand chapter breaks, verse breaks are not inspired. When Matthew sat down to write Matthew, he didn't say, "All right, chapter 1, verse 1, right? Those are added later. They're reference tools. And so sometimes chapter breaks come in really bad places, and they mess up the reading of the text. There is a direct link, and I want you to see this, between Jesus looking on the helpless and harassed sheep of Israel and telling his followers, probably here a crowd bigger than the disciples, to pray for laborers to go in the field, and the opening of chapter 10 where he commissions his 12 to go out into the field after the harvest, right? These are part of one coherent story here. All right. So that's why we're doing the passage the way we are. In this opening paragraph, you have a sort of summary in verse 35 of what Jesus has been doing here, really, in chapters 8 and 9, also his teaching ministry in 5 through 7, just sort of a broad summary statement. And then verse 36, which I think is just a very important verse. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." And if you were paying attention to Ezekiel 34, this is what he's talking about, right? And I want you to see the connection here. This is really vital. Notice back in chapter 9, verse 32, right? I want you to see this. I want you to see there's a connection here. "As they were going away," look back at this, 9:32, "behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees," the shepherds, "said, 'He cast out demons by the prince of demons.'" And so Jesus is looking at the people who are being shepherded by the Pharisees. He says, they have no shepherds. Right? And it's an important point, and if you haven't thought about this, it is worth thinking about, that God in the law assigned certain people to be the teachers of Israel. What tribe was to be dispersed among all the tribes to be the teachers of Israel? It was the Levites, right? That was their task. The Levitical tribe, some of them were to function as priests, but many of them were to be dispersed throughout the land, teaching the people the law of God. And they had so utterly failed in their calling. We see this in the Old Testament when the land was sent into exile, that the Pharisees became usurpers of the Levitical office. We've made this comment before. Who's our most famous Pharisee in the New Testament? He wrote a lot of the books, a lot of letters. My favorite guy, Paul, right? Paul is our most famous Pharisee. What tribe is Paul part of? He's a Benjaminite. He makes this point in Philippians, right? So the Pharisees are not Levites. They're self-appointed teachers. And here they are leading God's people. And this is just the most astonishing thing. The chief responsibility that a shepherd of Israel could have had would be to lead the people to embrace Messiah. And here Messiah has come, and the shepherds are accusing the Messiah of being demon-possessed. And what are the sheep to do when the shepherds are leading them astray? So I talked about this in Sunday school, and I want to emphasize this point. I want you to see in Jesus an important distinction. I think we live in a day in which there are shepherds who are leading the people of God or people broadly astray. Right? There is no shortage of people who get up and speak in the name of God. And in the language of Scripture, they speak where God has not spoken. And they say things that God has not said. And what you see with Jesus all through the Gospels is he is full of venom for the Pharisees and the scribes, those who were to be the shepherds of his people, but who had failed in their calling as shepherds, who were leading his people astray. Jesus denounces them in unsparing language. But when he looks at the sheep themselves, he is full of compassion. It is not good for us to be filled with indignation at the misled sheep. We should be full of compassion. And this is Jesus here. He looks over these people who should be being led to him, and he sees the leadership that they have and what is going to come upon them. Because here's the problem. They're not going to be exempt from their consequence of being misled. Judgment is going to fall on them. He sees the woe that is going to befall them, and he is full of compassion on them. And so he calls to the crowd here of his disciples. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you have heard missionaries appeal to this verse. I think it's just worth observing, okay? In its immediate context, what is the harvest? Where is the harvest? Who is the harvest? Say it this way. Well, it is Israel, right? In the context, this is not, I want you to see this, in the context, this is not look at the nations. Okay? Now, is it wrong to say the nations are white unto harvest, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest? I don't believe it is. But we always need to know the difference. And this is so vital in our use of Scripture. If you are going to say that the Bible is the authority on which I base my life, you always need to know whether the verse that you're applying to you is directly about you, or whether you're pulling a principle that's not directly about you, right, and applying it to your life. Do you understand the difference between those? And it is dangerous. It is incredibly dangerous to just naively grab Bible verses, ignoring their context, and apply them to us as though there is no difference. Do you understand the problem there? And so this is going to be one of the points I'm trying to stress in the message today is I would argue that this is a passage that certainly has tremendous implication for us. And we'll talk about it as we get to the end today, that we should be zealous about going out and proclaiming the gospel to everyone. That is absolutely something we have been commissioned to do. That's not directly what this verse is about. Okay? And we can say both of those at the same time. Does that make sense? All right. And so, in answer, I would argue, to the disciples' prayer, right, here a distinction between the apostles and the disciples being the broader category, the apostles being the 12. He says to the disciples, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest. They pray, Jesus sends out laborers. He sends out the 12. And the thing you can't miss, or you shouldn't miss, about chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 is this. Look at it again. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them, and there's our key word again that we've seen incessantly since chapter 7, gave them what? Authority. Over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And the reason that Jesus is doing this, he is investing these 12 men. The word apostle is a word of that these are representatives, right? Ambassadors. Right, you think on a political level, if we have an ambassador to such and such nation, when they go to that nation and they speak, they are speaking as direct representatives of the United States in that nation. And this is what the apostles are, that Jesus is investing these 12 men specifically with his own authority, his own messianic authority, to go through the whole nation, right? So here is Jesus. He has been, and I don't mean this casually, a bit of a one-man show, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing people. And what he is on a mission to do is convince Israel that he is their long-awaited Messiah. And to accomplish that mission, what he does is he says, I'm going to take my 12 apostles, I am going to bestow on them the authority that I have so that they can go and preach that Jesus is the Messiah. They will go heal people. They will go raise the dead and cleanse lepers. They will do the signs of the Messiah, all pointing to Jesus, saying, he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Right? That is why he gives them this authority. And so, beginning in chapter 5, or not chapter 5, verse 5, he begins this extended series of instructions to them as they go out on this mission. And what we're going to see, and we're obviously not getting through the whole thing, we're just doing the first part through verse 15 today, is that certain things that Jesus says seem to have, again, a very clear application to how we should do ministry today. Others, not as much. And what I want us to get is that Jesus is giving these instructions for this time, for this ministry. All right? So let's begin here. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think that's an important verse. It's an important verse, one, because I think for many people it's very unexpected, right? If we were to ask people who know their Bibles pretty well, name me some stories with Jesus and Samaritans. What are stories 1 and 2 on stories of Jesus and Samaritans? Woman at the well and the Good Samaritan, right? That when Jesus teaches or by Jesus' own actions, right? The woman at the well, we know the story. Jesus passes through Samaria intentionally, sits down at the well, with a full divine intention of meeting this woman and proclaiming to her his messiahship. And his disciples are scandalized by this, not only because she's a woman, but because she's a Samaritan. And they say, you know, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They're outraged by this. The story of the Good Samaritan is the scandal of it is really lost on us. I heard a pastor try to show the scandal of the story of the Good Samaritan this way. You have to understand how despised the Samaritans were among the Jews. So the story that, you know, here's a Levite, here's a Pharisee, they passed by the beat up man, but the Samaritan comes and helps. He said it would be like preaching in Alabama in 1950 and saying the Baptist pastor passes by the beat up man and the deacon passes by the beat up man, but the black guy goes and helps him. Right? And I'm not saying that those views of race were any good in 1950 Alabama, but the scandal of that is what Jesus is getting at. That here are people who think Samaritans are worthless. They are condemnable. They are despised. And here Jesus holds one up and says, no, he's an example of someone who actually understands what it is to love your brother. So what do we make of this? Jesus sending out the 12 and saying, don't preach to Gentiles. Don't preach to Samaritans. Right? Do you see that's odd? Right? It's counter to our expectations. And the reason is this. We misunderstand Jesus if we think, okay, I need to summarize this quickly. A lot of people's conception of the Bible is this. The Old Testament, very much about what nation? Israel, right? It's all about Israel and what God is doing with Israel and to Israel and for Israel. And it's very about Israel. And most people's idea is the New Testament opens and Jesus comes to Israel to tell them this. You guys have got it all wrong. It's not all about you. God even loves Gentiles, right? That God's kingdom is bigger than just you guys, and they get mad and they kill Jesus. That's, in a nutshell, I think what many people think that is going on in the Gospels. But that's not what's going on in the Gospels. Jesus' first and primary ministry, and I want to help you see this. It will help you read your Bible rightly. Jesus' first and primary ministry was to come to the Jews proclaiming that he was their Messiah and offering the fulfillment of God's promises to them. And that's why he's sending his disciples exclusively to Jews, exclusively to Israelites. Go to them and proclaim to them my messiahship. Demonstrate my authority as you go. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. The kingdom promise is for Israel. Go to them and proclaim this message. Now, we know where this is going to go. Israel is going to reject the offer of the kingdom because they're going to reject the king. And as Paul says in Romans, their rejection has become our salvation. And there is yet a full acceptance for them. That's still to come. But where we are right now is in this age in which Israel has rejected the claims of their Messiah. They have spurned the claims of their Messiah. And now the message of redemption and forgiveness of sins through Jesus, it's as Jesus himself says, the sons of the kingdom have been cast out and people from east and west have come in to the feast. That's where we are right now. And if you don't understand this dynamic, a passage like this doesn't make any sense. Why is Jesus putting up racial boundaries? Well, he's doing it because there's a story in the Bible about a kingdom that God is going to give to the descendants of Abraham. Right? Does that make sense? And Jesus is coming to be the king. And so he sends his disciples to Israel. And I want you to see the difference here. So if you want to see a contrast and understand the difference between a verse that is directed to a specific context at a specific time and a verse that applies to us is you get to the end of Matthew and what does Jesus say? Go into all the world and preach the good news. Right? You see the difference here. Something has changed after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Right? You see the difference. All right, let's continue here. Proclaim, verse 7, as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it's worth noting, and I'm not going to belabor this point this morning. You will see in the other Gospels, particularly Mark and Luke, where Matthew says kingdom of heaven, they will say kingdom of God. They are the same thing, right? It is not possible to draw a consistent distinction between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. What is likely going on here is the Jews, it's still the case today. Every so often you'll see online someone will write the name of God and they'll do G-D. Anyone ever see this? You'll occasionally see this. And almost always what you're dealing with are people who are either Jewish or sometimes evangelizing Jews or trying to be sensitive to Jews. The idea is you never fully say or spell the divine name because you never want to take God's name in vain, right? And so they don't even spell it out. And this was something that was going on in Matthew's day, is people wouldn't, for instance, you remember Jesus' instructions here, don't swear by God's name. So what did the people do? I'm going to swear by heaven. I'm going to substitute, right? And this is, we do this today, and I would contend you oughtn't. But, you know, there's, you know, oh, we shouldn't say, oh my God. So we say, oh my heavens. We do the exact same thing. And it's like, whoa, you got God. I'm sure he had no idea what you were doing there. just stop it. That's terrible preaching, but stop it. Anyway, this is what's going on here. As Matthew is himself a Jew, displaying sensitivity to his brethren, where the Jesus probably said kingdom of God, where the other gospel writers say kingdom of God, Matthew will say kingdom of heaven. They're the same thing. Does that make sense? Go proclaim the kingdom, this message that I've been summarizing, this whole sermon. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Why do those things? Why aren't we doing those things on any regular Sunday morning? Right? Service would be way cooler if we had like leper cleansing. And the reason we don't do those things is this isn't that time. We're not proclaiming this kingdom message right now. There will come a time, we're in there in Revelation on Wednesday nights, in which there will be messengers of God doing miracles again. That will happen as the kingdom is about to come. Right? But this is not that day. They are to do this ministry at the end of verse 8 without benefiting financially from it, right? You received this authority, this power, this teaching, and Jesus says, I didn't charge you for it, so you shouldn't charge others for it. And then he talks about how they're to go about their mission, that they are essentially to travel light and depend on God entirely for their provisions. The idea here is they're not to go... you're going to go over the countryside from town to town. You're going to be hiking for a long time. You're not supposed to go to I'm blanking on the name. The like one of the outdoors places, Cabela's. It was coming out as Calabas in my head, and I knew that wasn't right, and I couldn't turn it around. You're not to go outfitting for this journey that you're going on. Just go. Take what you've got right now, don't get anything else, and here's the principle, the laborer deserves his food. God will take care of you. Right? Now, again, is this an order for all Christian ministers for all time? Well, consider here, I'm not even looking at my notes, I need to, Luke 22, this is important, I want you to see this, turn there, Luke 22. We're just about done. I want you to understand how a passage reads in its context. I think you get that this is a key point this morning. So here now, just before Jesus is betrayed and arrested, look at Luke 22, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" Well, what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about this, what we're reading in Matthew 10. They said, "Nothing." God took care of them. He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." This is Jesus advocating for concealed carry. "For I tell you that..." That took you guys way too long. It's like, are we allowed to laugh at that? I think it's there. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what was written about me has its fulfillment." In other words, Jesus says, what you're about to experience, Jesus being handed over to the Romans and crucified, is the definitive rejection by the Jews of Jesus as their Messiah. You are now not going to be walking around in Israel as the promised land of God and God taking care of all your needs. You need to now make provision for your needs as ministers of God. That makes sense? And it's right there in the text. Right? Are there times in which it could be wise for a minister to minister in a way that is dependent on God in a more overt way? Yeah, there could be times, and it's going to vary by situation. But I want you to understand that what we're reading in Matthew 10 has principles that can apply, but it's just not a straightforward declaration of all times, all ministries. Does that make sense? You getting the idea here? And finally, beginning in verse 11, "Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there till you depart." The idea is probably worthiness here is not that they're somehow right with God by their own works or anything like that. The idea is probably something like you're going to go to a town, you're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and you're going to find that there are some people that respond positively to that message. And that should be where you look to stay. Right, and if you find, as you continue explaining the gospel of the kingdom, that they go, "Wait, no, that's not what we wanted at all," and they kick you out of the house, then just leave. Right, that's what he goes on to say. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace be returned to you. The idea, well, keep reading. "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." This is a symbol of judgment. The symbolism is something like this. This is an accursed place. And God is going to rain down judgment on it. Therefore, I don't want its dust on me, lest I get the judgment. Right? This is like when you're standing next to someone and he says something particularly blasphemous and you move away so the lightning hits him, not you. This is the same kind of symbolism here, that as the disciples went from town to town preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and a town rejected that message, the shaking off the dust of their sandals against that town was a testimony that they are now under the judgment of God. And consider the nature of the judgment. We'll close here. "It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." It's an important verse. It's an important verse for a number of reasons. You will often hear people say, and they mean it well-intentioned, "All sin is the same. All sin is the same." It's it's become so proverbial that I suspect at least some people believe that it's a Bible verse, but it's not. And in fact, I don't think it's biblical at all. Now, to be sure, and this is important, how many sins does it take to make you a sinner? And the answer is one. And you could actually make the case that we're born sinners and then we sin because of that. But that's a different thing, right? So everyone who sins is a sinner, and all sinners are liable then to God's judgment. And in that way, all sin is essentially equal. All sin makes you a lawbreaker, and all lawbreakers deserve judgment. There's a sort of equality in that. But when Jesus makes a point like he makes here, he is saying that there are certain sins. If in the day of judgment, a town who rejects the preaching of the disciples is liable to greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah, the only way that that's just is if their sin is greater than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? What's a greater sin? A town given over to homosexuality? Or a town that hears the messenger of Messiah come and preach and evidence Messiah's authority with his own hands, and they reject that message outright? And Jesus says it's the second that is the greater sin. This is an important warning. If Christianity is true, and if you refuse to believe it, your being here Sunday after Sunday is the most dangerous thing you can do. Because what you're doing, the reason that the sin is greater for these towns than from Sodom and Gomorrah is they are sinning against greater knowledge. Sodom and Gomorrah were pagan towns, and they were acting like pagans. And the Bible teaches this principle all the way through, that God judges people according to what they know. The Bible does not teach that anyone just gets off the hook for not knowing, because God has revealed himself to all people in creation. Right? This is Romans 1. You can go look at it. We're not going to go there this morning. But God has revealed himself to all people. And what Romans 1 says is the verdict of all people is to reject the Creator and to worship and serve the creation, right? So that the pagan in the jungle who makes an idol and worships it is not seeking God, he's rejecting God, right? He is replacing God with an idol. Right? And so all people are condemned, but the Bible teaches us that those who sin against greater knowledge deserve greater condemnation. The person who rejects God in ignorance of, for instance, the Bible, or has never heard of Jesus, his judgment will somehow be less intense than the person who week after week after week hears the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and hardens himself against it. This is the warning of Jesus. Let's conclude this morning. Obviously, one principle, and I know this isn't what the text is about this morning, but I think it's unavoidable. Aim to be precise in your reading of Scripture. Aim to be precise in your reading of Scripture. We are not allowed to make stuff up about God. And it's not better if we make stuff up and then blame it on a verse that doesn't say what we think it says. Right? One of the reasons that the shepherds are so condemned by Jesus, I want you to get this, is that anyone who dares to speak in the name of God had best get it right. When you think of the day of judgment, pastoring is a very dangerous vocation. If I'm wrong, it's going to be a bad day for me. Right? But the same thing is true when I want you to get this. When we tell our friends and neighbors, hey, the Bible says, or even when we tell our own souls, hey, God is saying, it's important that we're right. And if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and I'm absolutely convinced that it is, it's not enough to say, here's a thing that's true and here's a Bible verse. We need to know that that's what that verse is saying. Right? We need to read it carefully. I don't mean this to place a burden on us. And I want you to get this. That we have a wide variety of people here this morning. There are people here, you have been reading your Bible every day longer than I've been alive. There are other people here whose knowledge of Scripture is just beginning, right? And you read passages and you go, I'm not, I have no idea what that means. We are where we are. And there is simply no way to absorb the whole Bible in a week or a year or a decade or a lifetime. You're not going to finish. None of us are. So let me just encourage you. Seek to read the Bible carefully. As you read it, you'll come to understand more of it, which will help you understand more of it. Start where you are. Just make it a purpose to read it carefully. You know, there are one of the things that I never had the gumption to do when I was a younger man is ever write any notes in my Bible in pen. Because, man, I'd hate to go back and read how wrong I was. Right? We've all been wrong about texts. And that's okay, but we need to be diligent, right? Faithfully understanding our Bibles. Well, second, even though this text is not a commission directly to us, there are certainly points of application to us. Do we have compassion on those around us whose shepherds have failed them? Is that the characteristic demeanor of our heart? Is to have compassion on those who have been misled. It's been a very important thing for me, and I'm not pretending at all that I've mastered this by any stretch, but to be able to distinguish between deceivers and deceived. Right? And especially in a church like ours, with people who have been reading their Bible longer than I've been alive, we have a measure of, we put a lot of emphasis on being theologically sound and exercising discernment, and the side effect of that can often be a very abrasive and mean spirit to lost sheep. And that's not okay. Cultivate our Lord's spirit of compassion on the lost sheep. And finally, again, even though this isn't our commission, certainly we can see echoes of our commission, Matthew 28. Be zealous for the harvest. Be zealous for the harvest. Pray for the harvest. I think it's intriguing when Jesus says, the fields are white to harvest, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. We pray, and I want you to get this, we pray because we recognize that the harvest isn't in our control. We don't save anybody, right? And so we pray. Let me just encourage you with this. We're done. This is a good week to be zealous about the harvest. There are people who are willing to show up twice a year for church. And next Sunday is their week. I'd like them to be here. We will preach the gospel of forgiveness of sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ next week. And there are people that you know that need to be here to hear that message. It would be good for you to be thinking of one or two people that during this week you could say, hey, listen, I don't know if you've got a church that you attend, but if you've got nowhere to go, you're welcome at our church. Come for breakfast. Stay for the sermon. We'd love to have you. Right? It's a good week for this. To be zealous for the harvest, to be compassionate on the lost sheep. This should be characteristic of us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that for those of us who are believers, you would continue to mold us into the image of our Lord, that we would also be full of compassion for those who are the sheep of our Lord, who, if His word is proclaimed, they will hear His voice and be gathered in. Father, make us zealous for these things. Father, for those who have not trusted Christ, I pray that You would convict them of the peril of their lives and bring them to saving faith. Do this for the glory of Jesus, and we ask it in His name. Amen.